As you know, we have been, the book of Luke, we have been coming through the book of Luke, and we know now that the book of Luke deals with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's portrayed here as the Son of Man. You know, we've talked about this on Thursday night to some degree. It's been coming up here lately. Within the Bible, there's a great series called what I call the Seven Series. In other words, it's everything in the Bible that God lays out in the patterns of sevens, which is the way He designed for us to learn the Bible. And we people have asked questions here in the last couple of weeks. We have the complete study on the website. But you know, there's seven mysteries in the Bible. You know that, and those seven mysteries are things that God has kept for Himself, that He only gives to those who are believers, and in with that concept, in those who really get into His Word as believers. And every one of those mysteries, the seven of them, a couple of weeks ago, I remember what it was, somebody asked a question about the seven things that the Bible says that we're not to be ignorant of. And I told you that night as I walked you through them that there are those seven things that we're specifically told not to be ignorant of, or the basic things that 99.9% of God's people are absolutely ignorant of. But once I laid them out, you saw how key and crucial they were to the whole Bible. Well, the seven mysteries are the same way. And once we would do the seven mysteries, we could go through the seven. There's seven resurrections in your Bible. There's seven judgments in your Bible. We talked about that a couple Thursday nights ago. Everything in your Bible that is meaningful in its concept comes through the book of the series of sevens. And in the seven mysteries in the Bible, in the book of Luke, we're talking about the natures of Christ, the two natures of Christ. And we're talking about in the book of Luke that how He's portrayed as the Son of Man. When you study the mysteries of God, you'll find that three of those mysteries are dealing with the nature of Christ. You have one mystery, which is called the mystery of godliness, and that's over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, down around verse 16. That mystery is the mystery of how God came and was manifested in the flesh. That's a great mystery in the Bible. When you lay that mystery out, you learn tremendous things about Christ and who He is, not only His deity, but also, as we're studying in the book of Luke here, His humanity. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, you have another mystery about Christ, and this one is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That mystery concerns how did a holy God live inside somebody like you and me who is such a sinner. When you understand that mystery, it gives you another dimension of the nature of Christ, not only from His humanity side, but from the deity side. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, this would be the mystery of the church. In this particular mystery, it's the mystery of how that Christ joined Himself to you the day you got saved. Those are all key doctrinal things in the Bible that, very frankly, not knowing those mysteries, just those three plus the seven, is the reason why so many of God's people have so many spiritual issues in their life and they really don't know much about the Bible. You know, the Bible to me, and I always look at things, and try to make Bible comparisons to them. You know, to me, the Bible is like skin diving. You have people who are snorkelers, and they don't have any tanks at all. They just got a little tube sticking out of their mouth, might as well be a straw. And, you know, they'll dive down 10, 15 feet and come back up. But basically, they can't get down very deep, so they got to do the surface stuff. Then you got the guys who are what they call scuba divers, and they wear the air tanks, and they go down, 100 feet, maybe 100 feet, 50 feet, and they sustain themselves down there, and they get below the surface, and they have ability to sustain themselves underwater for a period of time. But then you have, in the Navy, you have what they call hard hat divers, and those guys go down, and they go down to great depths, and they go down, and they'll stay down there 9 or 10, 12 hours. Because their system of air and oxygen isn't based on what they carry. It's now hooked to a source that allows them to go deeper than anybody else and stay down longer. And I've obviously looked at that and I thought to myself, you know what? That's the way Christians are. Most Christians are snorkelers. They just stay right below the surface or on the surface. and they never really get down into any depth. Then you find some Christians that get down deeper, but then you find the what I call the hard hat diver Christians, who they hook up their air supply to a source above them, and then they can stay down all day long, all night long as it takes, at great depths in the Word of God. And I'm interested in training not snorkelers. I'm not even interested in just training guys and gals who can scuba dive. I want to build hard hat divers. I want to get people that can go down in the depth of the Word of God, grasp those principles, and stay down there all day long if they have to. That's what I'm looking for. You know, I in so many ways, I'm so proud of all of you for all that you do with the Bible. I was looking back this week, and it's been about 4 or 5 years ago now that we actually came through each book of the Bible. And at that particular point in time, we were just laying out the idea, the concept. I was basically showing you the book breakdowns. We wasn't getting in any depth to it. I've got all those sermon outlines. And when I prepare this one, I go back and look at the other one so I don't reproduce myself in the same way. But this time as I was going back, it was a good thing for me to do, because I saw a real great comparison between where we were as a church back then to where we are as a church now. Back then, as I looked at those outlines, they were basically surface stuff, very important certain stuff. They began to form in many of your minds the concepts by which you have built on to get yourself where you're at today. And many of you are on the way, you're in the scuba diving school, and you're on your way to being a hard hat diver. And it all started with a snorkeling through the books of the Bible. And I look at where we're at now, and the stuff that I have to take out of these books now, it's nowhere near the same. I did Mark in one setting last time. I'm not going to get through Mark yet today. We've already been in it 2 weeks. And the reason why, because when you start to look at Christ and how he's portrayed in each book, and you start to lay it out, and you start to put it all together, and you start to go down underneath the surface, and you get into a deeper level, you're going to find that that's where that requires more time. And the base level of our church has grown so much, and yet we still have new people coming in who have the attitude, and that's really what it takes, and the ability to broaden themselves, and it's right now all the cylinders are firing, and everything is coming to the point where we tried to get it here, and it's taken us 7 or 8 years to get here. But this is what I'm talking about when I talk about a philosophy in ministry. Churches need to get to a goal. They need to have a point that they get to. And you better have a plan to get to that point. And then when you get to that point, you better have another plan to get the church to the next level. And then when you get to that level, another level. And the only way that you can do that is to understand that you have to teach people the basic fundamentals and grow your base. And we talked about this last week. Last week I showed you in the book of Luke that there's 4 sections. And you should have that in your Bible by now. I showed you that the first section was section 1 through 3, where he talked about the man of God and that was prepared. That was the Son of God, Son of Man, prepared, Christ. Then chapter 4 through chapter 8 made up the second one, and that was the Son of Man identified. And then we went into the third section, chapter 9 through chapter 18, and that would be the teachings by the Son of Man on the issues of life, and there are some great practical things there. And then the fourth section, with chapter 19 through 24, and that would deal with his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that would be the Son of Man exalted. We got into chapter 6. We ended in chapter 6, about halfway through the second section. And where we're at today, we're going to move on. Now, I told you, and this is why I'm taking my time, because I told you last week, that my goal is to take men and women and get you to prepare to help other people in the Bible. You have people that God wants to put in your world. In many of your lives, he's already put them there. And there's a great study in the Bible that I teach out of Acts chapter 8 about the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in that particular message there, I talk about how that you see the two things that God is doing there. You have the old Ethiopian eunuch, and that Ethiopian eunuch is a good man. He loves God. He's following the light that he has, but he's down in Africa. And then you have a guy by the name of Philip, and Philip is Philip the evangelist. He's one of the deacons over there in Acts chapter 7. And Philip is over here having a great revival while this old Ethiopian eunuch is down here and asking questions in his heart about God. And he's actually going to Jerusalem to try to find where God is at and try to get the answers to his questions. And somewhere along the line, you got to love this, somewhere along the line, God gave him through some source that we'll never know on this side of eternity, the copy of Isaiah, Old Testament book. Now, this old Ethiopian eunuch, he has no idea that Christ has died yet. He has no idea about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and that the eternal life is now in the finished work of Christ. All he's following is what he's been told. There's a great study in that. We don't have time to get into it this morning. But he's going to Jerusalem, the Bible says, to worship. And then God has over here Philip. And when you lay that story out, you begin to see how God does things in your life, or should I say wants to do things in your life, in my life, because the study here is one of a prepared servant, that would be Philip, and a prepared sinner, that would be the Ethiopian eunuch. And what you're going to find right now as you're sitting here and you're contemplating what you're going to do with the lesson this morning or the lesson last week or the Bible in general, God has people out there that are in trouble. God has people out there that are in heartache. God has people out there that are in sin. God has people out there that he's preparing to get the message to. But what God needs is prepared servants that will take the message to the prepared sinners. And I believe personally, in my own personal life and watching Christianity for so many years, that he's got many, many more prepared sinners than he's got prepared servants. But that's what he wants you to get out of this. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants you to be in this church. I'm not asking you to be sinless, because that's impossible. But I am asking you to be prepared. I'm not asking you to be the greatest saint that ever walked on the planet, but I am asking you to be a prepared servant. I am asking you to recognize what God wants to do, that right now while you're sitting here, in your family or somewhere in your work world or somewhere in your social world or somewhere, God is preparing in the heart of somebody right now their need. How many people come to this church and get saved because somebody else had the burden and God puts you into their life at the right moment, at the right time, and you saw that, you were ahead of the game, and you realized that God puts you in that scenario? Far as I am personally concerned, all life is just a matter of that once you get saved. Your life and my life after we become a Christian is for you to prepare yourself, and then God like Philip. I really like the way the story ends in Acts chapter 8, because the Bible says that the Ethiopian eunuch, once he gets saved, he goes on his way rejoicing. But it says that Philip was moving on doing the same thing that God called him. He just went on to another adventure, to another Ethiopian eunuch, to another person, to another this. Well, I'll tell you what, I like you doing that a lot better than Jimmy doing it, I'll tell you. Thank you. And that is the whole concept. That's what I want you to get out of this today. That's why I'm going to take the time to lay out the counseling biblical print. We talked about building a base of men and women who understand how to take situations and turn them back toward the Bible. There's no magic to it. There's no set of books you buy, no set of tapes. Once you learn the principles in your own life, then you simply take what God, the victories that God has given you, you learn the principles, and then you share them with somebody else. I told you last week that dealing with people or counseling people in the Word of God through their problems, and the book of Luke is just filled with them. And I'm going to mark them as we go through. I'm going to tell you each time that here's one, and I'm going to hopefully you'll get it down and restudy it and rework it in your own life, in your own ministry, in your own world. But I told you that there's two types of counseling last week, and I failed to give you the definitive verses on it, and I always like to do that. I told you that the first type of counsel that you're going to find in the Bible is for an unsaved man. And that'll be Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24. That's your definitive verse. There's only two problems that man has. he's either unshaved or he's shaved and he's out of fellowship. I mean, that pretty much covers the gamut. So when we talk about counsel, we're not talking about Dr. Freud or talking about, you know, nephetic counseling or talking about this guy or that guy or Dr. Who or Dr. No. We're talking about, from God's standpoint, what it is that we need to understand that we do and why people have problems. And, of course, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 24 is why an unshaved man has problems. Bible says that there's many devices in the heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord, thou shalt stand. You see, man all of his life is putting devices in his heart to get around God. By the time he's 20, 30, 40 years old, he's finding out those devices are not only not working for him, they're causing him a lot of problems. Now, the second verse will be over there in Revelation chapter 3, down around verse 18, and that's a great one. This is for saved people. That one's found right in the middle of Laodicean church, and he says there to the church, he says, I counsel thee, see, I counsel thee, God's given counsel to a saved person while the saved person's got problem, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So when you deal with a saved person will have problem because God saved them to be a prepared servant, and they're not fulfilling that. So that's where we left off last week. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into chapter 7 here and look forward to having a good time in the book. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you now to take this time to use it for your honor and glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I'm going to make some note of some things here that I wish I had time to develop, but I'll give them out, and I look at it this way. Those of you who are hungry for the Word of God, you'll make it a project to get it done. Those that won't matter anyhow. I can't spend the time on all of this the way I want to because I want to hit the principles that really help you. But in chapter 7, we see in this chapter the great stories unfolding of Jesus as a friend of sinners. Now, boy, that's the theme in the book of Luke. He's the friend of sinners. And you may sit here this morning and you may be out of fellowship with God or you may be lost. I don't know. But I'm telling you what. When all your friends are gone and all your money's gone and all your buddies and all your girlfriends leave you high and dry because they get a better deal, there'll always be one that will be better for you than anybody else. And we sang about it this morning, or Donnie sang about it this morning, and that is, what a friend we have in Jesus. And many times I've heard that song and I ask myself, what kind of friend does Jesus have in me? Because it's a two-way street. But in this great chapter, we see it. Now, the first story unfolds here is a familiar story, but maybe you don't know some of the background I'm going to give you. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, you have the story of the centurion. And that centurion, he's got a servant that's sick. And he goes and he says, hey, look, if you'll just say the word, my servant will be healed. And, of course, we know that the servant gets healed in a centurion. Now, centurions in the Bible are very key. And I don't know, now, you won't get this snorkeling. You won't even get this scuba diving. But you'll get this as a hard hat diver. There's 4 or 5 centurions in the Bible, depending on how you count them. And one of them may be the same guy twice, but you don't know. But there's at least 4, maybe 5 centurions in the Bible. And they're all stand-up guys. They all stand-up guys. And centurions in the Bible, I don't know what you know a centurion is. A centurion is like a first sergeant. He's somebody in the Roman army who's over a group of guys. And he has tremendous responsibility, much like a first sergeant would have today, which would be over, you know, a whole company. And a company would have 4 platoons, that'd be almost 250 guys. So, the centurions in the Bible, whenever you find them, and you find one here, you find one in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, you find one in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, one in Acts chapter 10, and then you find one in Acts chapter 22, and then you find one in Acts chapter 27. And those guys, wherever you find them, they're a stand-up guy. In other words, they're the kind of guys that they're always doing the right thing. And it's an incredible under-the-surface study to take and study that. But that's the story of the centurion here when we start into chapter 7. And then in chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, we find, you remember from our Zacchaeus message 3 or 4 weeks ago, you'll find the rising of the widow's son. And that's a great story. I don't know if you know this or not in the Bible, and we didn't have time to go into it on all my Zacchaeus message because that was not my goal. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you find somebody who's dead and then Jesus brings them back to life, it's always a picture of an unsaved person. And the thinking behind that is that if you're here this morning and you're not saved, If you're here this morning and you don't know 100% for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the bottom line is simply this. Your Bible says, are dead in trespasses of sin. And that's why in the Bible, dead people are pictures of unsaved people in most cases. And here's a guy that was dead, and yet Jesus brings him back to life. In every case, that's going to be, for a practical application, a picture of an unsaved person who then finds the newness of life in Christ Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 36 through verse 50, we find the great story, and there's a lot of things behind this story. The great story of Jesus going to the house of Pharisees and eating a meal. And here we find an introduction of a woman with an alabaster box who takes the oil, precious oil, and wipes his feet with it. Very costly. And she uses her own hair to wipe his feet. And we get to see a great contrast here in attitudes. The Pharisees, all they can see is a woman who's a sinner. And you're going to find that in Christianity today, there's a lot of Pharisees. Jesus, it's always interesting in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel, especially in the Luke, when you're seeing the humanity, to watch how that Jesus looks at people and how the scribes and the Pharisees look at people. It's one of the greatest studies you'll ever find. The scribes and the Pharisees are always listing the people's sins. Jesus is always looking past the sins and going to the people. That's a great principle. If you're ever going to be in ministry, you have to realize that you have to get past the problems that people get into. Because Pharisees, all they see, they didn't see the fact that she got this alabaster box full of precious ointment, very costly. They didn't see the fact that she came to Jesus and was kneeling at his feet and then taking that ointment and putting it over his feet and then getting involved herself by using her own hair to wipe his feet. They didn't see any of that. All they saw was that she was a sinner. And behind the scenes, many times people who want to hold grudges against other people or have attitudes toward other people who maybe have not done what's right or are struggling through something in their life, or maybe they've gotten right and are trying to get right back with God, many times the Pharisee does what he does because he knows he's out of fellowship with God and he resents the fact that another sinner is coming back to God. So he takes it out on them. There's a psychology. There's a philosophy behind ministry. This is what I want to speak to you young men on places like Saturday when we get our times together, that I can show you that we can go down where the hard hat divers are at. You have to learn these things. And I don't necessarily know that you learn it just by us talking about it on Sunday morning, because I pack a lot of things in here. The real key that makes you a hard hat diver is not coming on Sunday morning and coming on Thursday night. I don't know if you don't know that or not. Those are very important. But you know what? The real thing that makes you the hard hat diver? The one-on-one time that we spend. Because there we get to really go down and dive together. I mean, it isn't like a crowd of 100 people with you or whatever. It's me and you, and we're diving together. And we can get down there and get things done. But it all works together. It all works together. Jesus didn't care what she'd done. See, this is the key. This is what you got to build your ministry on with people. Because people are going to come in with all kinds of problems. And many times people who don't want to get right with God want to point their fingers at other people who had problems with God in the past simply because it helps them feel better about themselves. And the great principle coming out of this is Jesus didn't care where she was or where she'd been or what she'd done. She really didn't. All he cared about is where she was at that moment. And you know where she was at that moment? Where the Pharisees should have been, at his feet. No matter what you've done in life, no matter where you've been or the mistakes you've made, let me tell you something. Your best position to be in is at his feet. You'll never go wrong hanging out at the feet of Jesus. That is a great principle for you and for me. Then we come into chapter 8. And the great chapter 8 deals with the great lessons on dealing with people and going through the problems that they have. I'll just throw this out to you. We won't have time to develop this. This would be a great Thursday night question. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, you have Mary Magdalene. You know who she is. She's the reported wife of Jesus, you know. And all of the heresy flying around out there, you know, Jesus and Mary Magdalene had something going and produced a child. And then they smuggled that child out with the Holy Grail, you know, in the back of a 57 Chevy with Krager Mag wheels on it and got it down there, you know. And that's how that story goes. Mary Magdalene, the Bible says in Matthew chapter, or it talks about the fact that she, it talks about here that she had seven devils. And there's a reason for that, because Mary Magdalene is a type of the nation of Israel. And if you go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, you'll find that at this time the nation of Israel has seven unclean spirits. So she's a type of that. But you know what? That's down with the hard hat divers again. Let's get up here where we can get a little air. Now in chapter 8, I just throw that out there because some of you will go after that. Great lesson on dealing with people and their problems. And really, I want to tell you something. You get this down right now. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. If you want to work with people, if you want to help people, if you want to get involved in changing people's lives, if you want to be that prepared servant, and I personally believe you all have the ability to do it. I mean, I think, because it doesn't take really any ability. It just takes an attitude to want to do it and then the self-discipline to do it. So it's not something that's hard. I mean, if it cost a lot of money or it, you know, was out of your realm of your IQ, then that'd be something else. But it's not. It's not. It's very basic, fundamental, coming back to the stories in the Bible. Why do you think God put the stories in the Bible? He illustrated life by stories in the Bible that by the principles in those stories illustrate the areas and the problems that you and I get into. Learning those stories is the key to being good with working with people. When you sit down with somebody and they're folding out their unending drama of what they're going through in their life and all the issues and problems that come with it, your mind ought to be keying into stories in the Bible, principles in the Bible, formulating your response to them based on the biblical principles. And many times, some of you have heard me take you right to a story in the Bible and show you your problem. Because that's exactly what the Bible does. It really does. And so our first story here, again, goes back to our old Zacchaeus message. And this is the man that, verse 26 through 40, this is the man that we talked about, the maniac of Gadara. This man had a devil for a long time, the Bible says. Now let's talk about this. We want to learn the ability to see in this story how you take the principles and deal with other people's issues, because in Christianity, you're going to find people just like this. Now, I know the Bible calls him the maniac of Gadara. That doesn't mean that every person you're going to deal with is a maniac. It doesn't mean the Bible says he had a devil for a long time. It doesn't mean that every person you're going to deal with that has issues is demon-possessed. You got to get this straight. What it's talking about here is the fact that the devil controlled his life. And you're going to find that if you're an unsaved person or you're dealing with unsaved people, their lives basically are controlled by Satan. Bible says, John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. So you find unsaved people doing what the devil and his crowd does, you see. But obviously you know this is true. When we get out of fellowship with God, there's lots of God's people who do what the devil's crowd does. Yet they're still saved. So it's not an issue here of demon possession as it is an issue of satanic influences in your life that are controlling your life. And though you may not be able to be possessed if you're a child of God today, and the devil may not be able to possess you in the form of demon possession, in the Bible sense, not the movie sense, the Bible sense, because you are sealed and there's something inside of you that the devil can't get into you to possess, but he can influence you in almost every decision in your life. And satanic influence and satanic control in your life and my life, it can happen to unsaved people just like it happened in saved people, just like it happens to unsaved people. And you're going to find all the characteristics. Satan controls his life totally and completely. The Bible says he's naked. He likes being naked. That's a picture of the world and all the things that goes on in the world. The Bible says he hangs out with dead people. He lives in cemeteries. Now, we know cemeteries are where dead people are buried, and, they're all tombstones. But in a spiritual sense, the tombstones, the cemeteries will be the bars that you go to, all the places you hang out where dead people go, dead in trespasses of sin. Remember how I explained dead people earlier? So this guy's hanging out with real dead people, but the spiritual application is the unsaved people he's hanging out with. And he's hanging out, going to the places where dead people are. Now, in our world, dead people are in cemeteries. But in an unsaved spiritual world, you know where the unsaved, you where the dead people are, they hang out where all the unsaved people hang out. And they're dead in trespasses of sin. So this guy is a perfect case of what we get into. And I want you to notice the Bible says that he's no house. That means he's lost his family from your standpoint and my standpoint. And it happens when people like this, I see it all the time. You have saved people and one of them gets out in the world, out there doing the things of the world. And if something doesn't change, if something doesn't happen, ultimately this is what transpires. It always affects the family. I've seen this 40 plus years of ministry. And it's just the way that it is. And basically, this guy, as an unsaved man, he's a picture of somebody who needs the first type of counseling, which he gets the vices of the world out of his heart, and he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. The second model we can use here, because it's got a double application, is that he's a picture of a Christian who's now in control by the world, and off he goes from there. And you're going to find that all of those things are listed for you in the Bible. You're going to find that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, again, another story, isn't it? We don't have time to turn to it. Don't bother turning to it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you will find within that story exactly principle by principle, issue by issue, how you deal with somebody that's got a satanic stronghold in their life. If you want something in your life that's controlling you, if you go to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5 and you get the principle down, you know what? You will solve your problem. You may not solve it in an hour. You may not solve it in a week. But you there have the wherewithal, the tools to begin to put your life together. And, you know, so what happens here is he gets an answer. He gets help. And look at verse 38 through 40 there. Here's the answer. He meets Jesus. Now, Jesus and you're meeting him, under the right circumstances, will always change your life. If you're an unsaved person, it'll change your life dramatically because you'll become a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you're a saved person and you're just out of fellowship with God, it'll also redirect and change your life of putting you back in fellowship with him. Now, let me just stop and give you a couple of things you want to put down along this because it goes right along with it. You know, getting saved or coming back to God if you're already saved, it really doesn't solve your immediate issue, because we know Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, what you sow, you reap. And there's oftentimes, in this case here, is a great study of it. There's often collateral damage, internal damage that's done that just coming home and saying, I'm well, doesn't fix. In other words, there's, you know, it getting right with God or meeting Jesus, when whatever scenario you're on, it does not fix your immediate problem. Now, if you're unsaved, it does fix your eternal problems because now you belong to Christ and you're saved. But it doesn't make all the issues go away, does it? Some of you still struggle with smoking after you get saved. Some of you still struggle with your language in your mouth after you're saved. I have been saved for almost 45 years, and I still have to watch what I say sometimes. I use selective cursing now. It works very well for me. But there's things that when you first get saved, that they just don't go away. I mean, you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. That's the immediate effect. That's the eternal effect. But the immediate issue does not always kick right in. But the difference is simply this, where before, and I tell people this all the time, where before you had no power or no control to fix yourself, where before you had no abilities whatsoever to get out of the mess you're in, now that you have met Jesus, now that you have come to Jesus, now that as this Bible says down here in verse 38 and 40, he meets Jesus and everything is put back in his life the way it needs to be. Now at this point, you do have the ability and the tools to fix whatever problem you have. That's the key. I think many, many pastors, and I think many, many people who work with people don't make that clear. And I think that we think that the moment we get down here and we get saved, that we walk up and all our problems are solved. No, all your problems eternally are solved because now you're going to heaven. And if you're at a fellowship Christian and you get down and you make right with God, you're back in fellowship. Yes, no question about that. Either way, it works. But it doesn't fix all of the issues, and now you have to go to work and fix them. I want to show you what this great passage, and this is a great passage. Now he's in his right mind and he's clothed. We can take that two ways, can't we? We can take it from a counseling standpoint that he's an unsaved person, and now he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things are passed away and all things become new because he met Jesus and he got saved. Or we can put it in the scenario that we deal with many, many times, that he's a saved person who got satanically controlled, lost his home, lost his house, lost everything that goes along with it, and now he's come back and he met Jesus, and now he's restored. However you want to take it, the principle works both ways. Now, immediately, verse 38, and I commend him for this. This is not a criticism. Immediately in verse 38, he says, Jesus, I want to follow you. Now, that's understandable. This guy, you know, being in, if you're a saved person and you're, the world's controlling you and you've got a satanic control of your life and you're just all bound up in the things of the world, it's like being in prison. I understand. It's like being in jail. And what Jesus does is he'll throw you a hacksaw. He won't come and bust you out, but he'll throw you a hacksaw and let you cut your way out. And, of course, when you look at this story here, it's understandable. This guy has been set free now. Either way we take it. And immediately Jesus, he understands now, is the one who has set him free, and he wants immediately, totally understand it, he wants to go be with him forever. I understand that. Totally understand that. But, oh, my friend, here's the principle. And what a great principle. What a great wisdom in this principle. Jesus says, no, I don't. That's not what you need to do. And he says to this, you need to go to your home first and fix it there. You see, you got to go where the damage was done the worst. Situations like this, situations that I've dealt with, and situations all through Christianity, it's the family that suffers. Husbands are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their wives. They're supposed to treat them like Christ loved the church. That's why the Bible says over there, and I think it's in the book of Colossians, where it says, husbands, be not bitter at your wives. And somebody says, well, why would he say that? Because a husband has no reason to be bitter at his wife, because his wife spiritually or emotionally or physically will be ever what he's led her to be. I mean, you know what? I will never, if this church fails, I will never blame anybody in this church for its failure. I will never go around and say, we didn't get done what we needed to get done because of you. Because of you. Maybe you. Because of you. Because of you. Because of you. No, no. If this church fails and folds up, if this church at the judgment seat of Christ, now when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you may be naked as a jaybird. I've never understood that phrase. All birds are naked. What a jaybird has to do with it, I have no idea. But anyway, no, I do. I just figured it out. Yeah, I do know. I know. I got it now. But anyway, you may never have anything there. But it should never be, and to the best of my ability, it will never be, because I ever stood behind this pulpit and didn't tell you the truth, whether you liked it or you didn't like it. That's my job. In Baptist churches, you'll find that the pulpit is center. In Presbyterian, Lutheran churches, Catholic churches, you find some variances. It's always off to the side. Baptists didn't want that. You know why they didn't want that? Because they wanted everybody to know that the preaching of the Word of God was the center point of that church. So it's in the center. Now, you may at some point wind up losing everything you have at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know. But I know this. If this church fails, it will not be your fault. If this church fails, it will be my fault. I will never blame you for what is my responsibility. I will never blame you, never. ever. I will never say, you know, it's because of you that our church failed. It's because of you that people are leaving. It's because of you that we have this problem. No, my job is to deal with those issues, solve those issues, take them to the Bible, and if you want to stay and do what's right, fine. If you want to leave and not do what's right, that's why we put those big wide doors back there. And then we put one over here. My point is this, just as I will give an account for this church, and I will never blame it on you, you, husband, will give an account for your family, and you'll never blame it on your wife. It just will never happen. And here's the principle, right here in front of you. He's right now with God. He's saved now with God. Da-da-da-da-da! He wants to go out and be a great evangelist. He wants to get all the demon-possessed people. No, God says, Jesus says, uh-uh. No, you go back to your family where the mess was started, where the mess is, and you fix that first. That's the principle.
Amen.
Oh, I thought I was just speaking to Episcopalians here for a second. Verse 39. Don't just go home and tell them. Show them. There's a great principle in dealing with people called attitude and action. It's really the key to understanding why things are the way they are. Attitude and action is simply this. Every action you do is based on your attitude. When you have the wrong attitude, in time, it produces the wrong action. When you have the wrong right attitude, in time, it produces the right action. I don't know how many times women have told me over the years, I'm finished, I'm done, I don't want to do this anymore. And I say, well, look, let's give it one more shot. And they'll tell me all the same thing. You need to start a club. You really do. Get T-shirts. You'd be at greatest... You just start chapters all over this country. And they all tell me the same thing. I've been there and done that. He says he done it, do it, and then he does it for about a week. He does it for about a month, and then we're right back to where we were, and I'm done with it. You know what that problem is? All you did is fix the action. You're like a kid who got caught in his hand with a cookie jar and got a whack on the hand, and he says, Mama says, no more cookies. And you say, okay, I'll wait till you go to sleep, and I'll get one. Or you become real good for a while, you know, and you do everything. But you're not doing it because you really changed. You did it because you want the cookie again, see? And my point is simply this, attitude and action. You'll never change anything about you to any lasting concept. Changing the action will never be enough. And Jesus here wanted to make sure that that just is not what happened. Because this guy would have, Jesus would have said, yeah, come on, man, let's go down. There's 48 cemeteries. Let's go get all them demon-possessed dead people. Well, he probably would have been the greatest evangelist of dead people, demon-possessed people the world has ever seen. But you see, that wasn't the problem, was it? The problem was not his action. The problem was his attitude. And so Jesus makes him go back and start where the problem started, folks. This is biblical counseling 101. I don't know why it's so hard for most pastors. I don't know why it's hard for most men. If you want to change it forever and change it for good, don't do the action, do the attitude. Attitude will change it. And so he says, go home. He says, don't just tell them. He says, show them. Let them see that the change in you is not just a change in action, but a reality, a change in attitude. Oh, I'll tell you what, Luke has got some great things. And I'm telling you right now, this guy, he can fit either mode. But boy, I'll tell you what, when you want to fix the problems, you got to start where you caused the problems. Because you may go out and be the greatest evangelist in the world, but your wife and your kids are suffering because of your stupidity and because of your arrogance and because of your pride and because of the fact that you would not go. That's why I've never understood this. Most guys can pray in public. They just can't ever pray with their families. I don't understand that. I really don't. Now we move into the third section. It only gets worse from here. Chapter 9 through chapter 18. Now we get into the Son of Man teaching on great issues of life. Oh, boy. In chapter 9, we find a great chapter on being Christ's disciple and discipleship, being a follower of Christ. Now, let me talk about this for a moment. The word disciple comes from the word discipline. If you were going to UMKC and you were studying psychology or any college, psychology has a lot of different formats to it. And you would say to another student, I'm studying philosophy. I'm studying religion. I'm studying this. Their question back to you would be, if they're educated and really understand the lingo, oh, really? That's wonderful. What discipline are you studying? You see, in philosophy, everybody has a different philosophy. So when you find a philosopher, counselor, somebody you like to read, and you want to pattern what you got after him, then you follow his discipline. In other words, you discipline yourself to his teachings. You see where it comes from? Well, as Christians, we're disciples. What does that mean? It means that we are to discipline ourselves to his teachings. That's what it means. Now, let me just throw this out. Most people don't know this. There's a difference in the Bible between an apostle and a disciple. Most people don't even know that. Most people are snorkelers, you know what I'm saying? I had a guy one time who thought the apostles and the epistles were husband and wives. No, that's not the way it works. It's not quite, no. But then I had another guy that thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, but that's not the way it works either. No, no, no. Her name was Luann, I do believe. Anyway, see, an apostle, let's get this in your brain here first. An apostle is someone that Christ called and gave to them the immediate power to carry out the things concerning the kingdom of heaven when he came. Now, we know that there's 12 apostles. It doesn't mean that that's all there were, but that means that that's all that we know about. And, you've got the 12 apostles that come to the nation of Israel. But then you have at least 7 by name in the Bible, 6 or 7, apostles to the church, Paul being the first one. And he names 4 or 5 others who are apostles to the church. They're completely different from the 12 down here. In other words, the 12 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal with the nation of Israel. The ones that come in with Paul, the 6 or 7 that deal with Paul, all come in after Israel and deal with the church. But they both do the same thing. They both have the basic fundamental truths that go with each designation. Now, a disciple is not an apostle. A disciple is someone who gets saved, who decides to discipline themselves to the teachings of Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're his disciple. See, I want you to understand that. It means that you're his child. It means you're his son. It means that you're all those spiritual things. But discipleship is something that you don't just get tagged with when you get saved. Because a disciple has to discipline himself to the teachings of Christ. So you may be saved here this morning, but not his disciple. Because a disciple, I could take in the Bible where Peter lost his discipleship and he lost his apostleship. I could take in the Bible and show you that because he stepped out of the concepts, you see. And when you and I stepped out of the concepts or maybe never got into concepts, then you're not his disciple. You're a Christian going to heaven. But to be a disciple means that you have in your mind, in your attitude, you have disciplined yourself to the structure of the New Testament principle. Now, an apostle and a disciple are 2 different things. Not all disciples, here's where it gets a little tricky. Not all disciples are apostles, but all apostles are disciples. See? Because the apostles are limited in their scope because of what their limited job was. So you need to understand that. And this is how you begin to put all these things together. Now, in this story here, you have the story of 3 guys. And these 3 guys, they want to decide to follow Christ. And what we have here is a great picture of how this thing works. And let me read it for you here. We'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 57. Here's what it says. It says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto them, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home and my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to say you this. After 35 plus years in the ministry, I can't remember all of the names and all of the faces of people over the years that have come to me. Many of them after a Bible study, many of them after a service, many of them just in the course of my ministry, and said exactly what these three guys have said to me. People get the illusion that the ministry and serving Christ and being everything and doing things because they see it. You know, you see how exciting it is on Thursday night. Who wouldn't want to be up there leading a Bible study? You see it on Sunday morning, or you see it down at the mission, or you see it when somebody gets up to preach, or in the prayer group leader. You see that. And if you have any kind of Christian red blood in you all, you have some kind of desire to want to do that. And I don't know how many times I've heard them say to me, you know, I'll follow you anyway. You ever notice in our church we don't give invitations for you to get right with God? I think that's something that Baptists do for whatever reason they do it. We'll give invitations for you to be saved and come down, but we don't give invitations for you to get right with God here this morning. You know why I don't do that? Because I've seen the phonies of that for so many years. I've seen you come down this morning because some message I said just scared the fire out of you or tickled your innards or did something to you that moves you emotionally, and so you come down all broken up, busted up, and deep down inside you have no real desire to change anything. It's just an emotional moment for you. So I think it's best to eliminate emotional moments. Because if you get right with God, you know what? You don't need to come down front here. There's no magic thing down here. Many times I think that people think. I've had people ask me, well, can I get saved without coming down front? Yeah, absolutely. You can get saved in your car. You can get saved in your shower. You know, you can get saved when you skydive and your parachute don't open. That would be a good move on your part, too. There's no magic about coming up front. You're getting right with God is not about your action. Coming back to that. It's about your attitude. You come down front, chances are you just want to change your actions. You're sorry you got caught, you got in a bad jam, everybody's mad at you, and now you want to make it right. When you change your attitude, it's a new you. Had nothing to do with down front. See? Now, that's how I operate. I try to keep it as biblically as I can, but I'll tell you what, over the years, man, I can't even remember the people. Oh, Bob, I want to serve God. Oh, I'm going to do this. Oh, I'm going to do that. 6 months later, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, they're nowhere to be found. Now, the answer to this question of why this is in this story. It's a great story. And I have a sermon I preach on of this, and I call this message for a Christian, no home, no funerals, and no goodbyes. And I won't preach it to you all the way through this morning, but I'll give you the principles anyhow. Now, these three guys, like most of the people, they're caught up in all the newness of it. You saw it with the maniac of Gadara. As soon as he saw God heal him and he was so filled up. And I'm not saying it's not a good thing, but you lose your reality. He wants the next thing you do, forget my family who I crushed back here. I want to go out and get a big bus with a sign on it. No, that's not where you go. And here's the situation here. Here's the situation here. I remember as a young kid growing up, I used to see, and I've told you this, I used to see some great preachers. And hear some great preachers. And boy, I'll tell you what, boy, I used to sit there and got the burning desire in my heart to preach the Word of God, and yet not knowing I could. I used to hear old Mel teach that Bible study on Thursday night and let him lay it out, and oh, how I wanted to, but I know that I couldn't. And you know, it was through a process in time that God gave me the tools that I needed to get that done. But you know what? I looked at guys that preach. I looked at my pastor, Dr. Harold Henniger, who built a church, come over from Kentucky during the war, end of the war years, and built a church there at a Canton Baptist Temple. Ran 5,000 in his heyday. And everybody would see him up there preaching and all the great buses that would bring people in and all the great crowds of people. And everybody would say, boy, that's what I want to do. Nobody ever saw the 5 heart attacks he had because of the burden of the load of that church. Nobody ever saw behind the scenes the things that we all struggle with. And, you know, and the great principle here is the fact that if, and this is what's going here. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, another great principle, it says, to whom much is given, much is required. These kids, and they're probably good guys. They didn't understand that when you're asked what you're asking. Luke chapter 14, verse 28 says, you better count the cost. And that's what Jesus is trying to get apart. Now, let me say this to you. Now, here's what he's saying here. He's not talking about an action in ministry. In other words, he's not telling these guys to go and actually do this. You need to understand this. We'll see it in a moment. He's not talking about an action in ministry because then you'd lose any ministry. He's talking about your attitude in ministry. He's saying when it comes to following him, you better adopt the right attitude or you'll be out of this thing before you get in it. That's what he's saying. Now, I can't miss this, but I love these things in the Bible, but you start to read these passages. What glares in you in what we just read that start to show you the hint of what this problem is with all three of these guys? Anybody see it? It's 2 times here. I love little things like this. John? Me first. See that? You know, when it comes down to really serving God, that's all of our problem. We give God what's left over of our lives. Because we follow the same me-first attitude. Verse 59, let me first. Verse 61, I will follow thee, but let me first. Me first will always be the issue. Now, the first thing he says here is he says in verse 58, he says, no house. He says, the Son of Man, you know, has no place to lay his head. And immediately, we see this. Because a house is a good example. You know, a home represents a lot of things in the Bible. It represents a lot of things in the world. Somebody says, I finally got my dream house. Well, probably in most cases, this is probably not true in every scenario, but it's probably a safe statement to make. Somebody says, I finally got my dream house. Your dream house is going to become the Nightmare on Elm Street of the Judgment Seat of Christ. You see, homes represent roots. That represents levels of comfort in this world. There's an old saying, you know, a house is a man's castle. Well, I certainly hope not, because you ought to have a castle in the millennium when Christ comes back. And what he's simply saying here is this. You can't let the things of this world. I see churches do the same thing. Why do you need a $60 million church building when you can get done what you get done for a $6 million building? Why do you need to go out and put a church in debt? Why do you need to go out and build all of the things, add all of the things that you think are going to bring people in when that's nearly not the thing that brings them in? Let me tell you something. You can put a Starbucks, a McDonald's, a Hereford House, and put a full gymnasium. You can put Cellar sound systems in a whole 9 yards. If you still don't have the book and the Holy Spirit of God, you ain't got nothing except a good cup of coffee. Simply saying, he's saying, don't get too comfortable down here. Don't get your roots down too deep. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And what he's talking about denying there is your reign. Your reign. Your reign. And I'm not saying you shouldn't live comfortable. I'm not saying you shouldn't have nice things. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the danger here, here's a guy who wanted to go follow Jesus. And when Jesus talked about the fact that I don't have any place to sleep, and you may not have any place to sleep, and it may be cold, we may be sleeping on the ground, kid didn't go. Because many times all we look is the luster of it. Then he says no funerals. This is a good one, verse 59. This kid said, well, I got to go back. My dad just died. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Now, you know that's not him. I mean, there's got to be more to these things. I mean, either that or he's just having one whale of a bad day. And all the new Bibles are like to make God a female. And the reason why you know God's not a female, because if she'd ever had PMS, she'd wipe out the world. So, I just made the statement. You'll have to fill in the blanks. You know what he's saying here? He's saying here that many times the family, your own family, will hold you back. I've seen it. There are many scenarios I haven't seen in the years I've been doing this business. I've seen parents send their kids to hell like you put them in a gun and shot them out like a bullet. I've seen kids that wanted to come to church and dad and mom made fun of them. They laughed at it. They ridiculed the church. And at the great white throne judgment, before the dad gets dumped into hell, he's going to watch his daughter get dumped into hell and know that she's there because of the fact of what he did to keep her from ever finding Christ. Let me tell you something, boys. It's a sobering thought. I've seen saved people get... I've seen kids in the Word of God. I had a woman one time. She'd come in with her son, and her son was an absolute mess. And she came in wailing and crying and wanted me to get this boy straightened out, you know, and after she made every mistake and mess there was. So it was a good kid. So I took the kid, you know, and helped him and got him going. And about 3-4 months later, that kid was really hitting on all 8 cylinders. He was doing good. I got a call from the lady at one point after that she was upset with me a second time. First time she was upset because I didn't help her son. Once I did, she was all upset with me because of the fact that her kid was overdosing on the Bible. Now, she didn't mind when he was overdosing on drugs. But God forbid he should overdose on the Bible. She's saying to me, well, that's all he talks about is God anymore. He doesn't want to do anything except be in his Bible. And I thought to myself, now what is the issue? You know what the problem is here? Now he's showing her up. She don't like it. She destroyed that kid. She nagged on him and beat on him until after a while where he gave it up. Now, I guarantee you, if this kid would have said, well, okay, at least forget my dad, I'll go back and bury him, Jesus would have said, no, you go back and bury your dad. See, this isn't about action, it's about attitude. What he's trying to say here is he wants to find out if you love him and the ministry of what you're going to do more than anything else on possession on this earth. Because let me tell you something, getting into ministry, listen to me, it's going to demand that. The true call of God in ministry will separate you many times from your family. Many times, it will. It will. And you have to understand those things. And then the third kid. No goodbyes. And what he's saying here is this. And again, this is not an attitude, this is not an action of ministry, this is an attitude of ministry. I guarantee you, if these kids would have went ahead and followed him and said, I understand that, I'm willing to give it all up, he would have said, that's good, come on, now you go back home and take care of this first, you go do that first, you go do that first. It was a test and you passed. What he's trying to tell him, you better count the cost. What he's trying to tell him here, to whom much is given, much is required. And there's no goodbyes. Now, what he's saying here is this. If you keep looking back, you'll never move forward. I've seen people in bad churches. They know they're bad. They know they're not getting the Bible. They know they're not growing. They know they're not getting it, but they stay. You know why they stay? Because Aunt Edna and Uncle Ralph built the toilet in the back someplace. Well, that front pew is ours because Daddy bought that when we were 9 years old and gave that to the church. We ain't leaving. You're an idiot. And it's those kind of things that keep us from growing. You know, I always think of Lot's wife back there in Genesis chapter 19. Now, Lot and his wife and his family are a picture of saved people. You understand that. And the Bible says righteous Lot that was vexed with the conversation of the world. He's a picture of a lot of God's people. And God get them out of Sodom because God's going to destroy Sodom. And so they're moving down there and God's going. And the Bible clearly tells you that, you know, that Lot's wife, she's lagging behind. See, they're moving up there, getting out of there. And she's just, oh, my new house. Oh, we just put the new carpet in. Oh, I just got, you know, new sinks and everything. And the ladies' garden club was coming over and they were going to, now we can't do that anymore. And now we're going to go live in some cave. And I had this beautiful garden in the back. And she looks back just for one last look. Turned into a pillar of salt. You see, you can't look back. Paul says in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It'll cost you something. A Christian life should never be moving backwards. It all should be moving forward. I don't care if you only take two steps. I don't care if you take three steps forward and two back. The bottom line is you keep making progress. See, the bottom line here was what these three young men were willing to give up based on what God was willing to give up for them. And that's the question for you today in this concept. That's be the question you have to deal with people. Do you understand what God gave up for you to sit here this morning and have a Bible and the things that you have and spend an eternity in heaven? And what are you willing to give up for him in return? Because he saved you for a reason. We talked about it at the very beginning, didn't we? A prepared servant for a prepared sinner. Then we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10, probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. I told you guys this Thursday night, there's seven things in the Bible that the Bible says they rejoice over in heaven. That's that seven series, you see. Seven things they rejoice over in heaven. See, as a child of God, you ought to know what those are, because God forbid you get the judgment seat of Christ and be rejoicing over the wrong things. I mean, why? I would not want to be rejoicing over something that God's not rejoicing over, nor would I want to miss what he is rejoicing over. We don't have time getting into this morning, but this chapter 10 is one of my favorite ones, because it'll show you where when you get in the middle of things, this thing's a great one. Look at verse 21. In that day, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hath revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it has seemed good in thy sight. It says that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit. You know what he rejoiced over? He rejoiced over the Bible, over the fact that God hid the word of God from the high educated crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees, to the doctors, to the theologians, and gave it to the babies, you and me. I like that. I like that. I like that. Scribes always had two problems with everything that Jesus did. They always had a problem, first of all, with his doctrine. The second thing they had a problem with was his authority, because they had neither. They had no doctrine, and we know now that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had no authority. And it's the same today. Now, do you know why back then the scribes and the Pharisees had those two problems, and the Pharisees and the scribes today religiously have the same problems? Because they want to be the final authority in your life, not the Word of God. And that's the big issue today. And I think this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible that talks about how that Jesus rejoiced at the fact that he hid the Word of God. This is why when you try to explain to some educated ass about Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 1, or lay some deep concept out in the Bible, they can't get it. You know why? Because God hid it from them. Because the scribes and the Pharisees in his day or in our day have the same issue. It's an issue with the authority of the Word of God and an issue with his doctrine. Bible's the only book in the universe that you got to, if you're going to get it, if you get anything out of it, it depends on your attitude about it. And that's a great verse in your Bible. Then we come to chapter 11. Oh, this is another good one here. In chapter 11, we find the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want you to follow along in your King James Bible here, and I'm going to read it to you as this Lord's Prayer in chapter 11, starting in verse 2, is laid out in your NIV. Now, maybe you'll understand a little better why I'm so rabid about these things, but please, if you would placate me, and I'm not sure what placate means, but if you'll just indulge me for a moment and read along with me here, I'll read it in my NIV, which I now have switched to, and you read it in your King James Bible. This is called the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 11, verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now that's the end of it. Left out 20 words. Now let me just say something to you here. There is no Greek manuscript on this planet that contains that reading. There is no Greek New Testament anywhere on this planet. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, wherever you want to go. There is no Greek New Testament that reading is found in. Then somebody says, where do you find it? I'll tell you where you find it. You find it in the Occult Encyclopedia. You find it in Catherine Paulson's book called A Complete Book of Magic and Witchcraft. You find it in page 84 of the Dogma and the Ritual of High Black Magic. You find it word for word in all of these areas as a prayer to Satan. In your Bible and an NIV. That reading comes from the 3rd century from a guy who was rightly named Magon the Heretic. Now, how did it get into your NIV? I mean, how do you, if you got an NIV out there this morning, did you get in a book that's supposed to be God's book, a prayer that every occultist knows is a prayer to the devil in that book? Well, I'll tell you how you got in it. Most of you that went through church history will have a better grasp on this, but you'll know that Westcott and Hort in 1888 came up with a new Greek text. And they changed all of those things, which formulated the Greek text that was going to become the Greek text for every Bible. Long after their death, their own family talked about how that both of them used mediums in translating their Bible. They called it the Ghost Guild. And they actually were into witchcraft and asked the mediums, the demons, to give them the right translation. And that's how a prayer of the devil wound up rightly in the devil's Bible, the NIV. God's people are so absolutely stupid, absolutely ridiculously stupid, they can't figure it out. You know why? Go back to the chapter before. Because God hid it from them. That's why. That's the greatest concept you'll ever get. Well, chapter 12, 13 and 14. Let's move on here. We're having fun. Chapter 12, 13 and 14. Another great, I'm more interested in accounting principles than I am the devil's Bible today. We can talk about that all day long. I want to get this time and I want to broaden my base today. Now in chapter 12, we have the great story of the number one problem we all have. We all have a fundamental issue. And it's the main problem that we have that leads to all the other problems we have. I'm just telling you. And you need to understand this when you work with people. One of the things that you don't want to get caught up to when you're dealing with people, and this is what happens in most churches. This is what happens with all counselors who don't use the Bible and the models in the Bible. You're going to find that what most people think that are their problems are really not the problem, but rather the symptoms. And what most preachers do is they treat the symptoms without ever solving the problem. And I remember years ago, one of my kids was very sick and had a fever, and I was in the room about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they were burning up, and I was praying for them. And I was saying, Lord, would you got to stop this fever. You're the only one that can do it. Would you just please take away that fever? And just like that, God said to me, you know what? It's not the fever that's the problem. There's an infection in the body that's causing the fever. The fever is just the symptom of the problem. You're praying for the symptom to be taken away when you ought to be praying for me to take away the problem. Now, that was a goofy little thing, but it taught me a great principle. And when I deal with you or anybody else or whatever your issues are, you know what? I'm not interested in treating your symptoms. I'm not interested in putting a Band-Aid on your ouchie. I'm interested in solving your problem. Now, this is why my style of ministry doesn't go down with everybody. This is why, you know, a lot of people, I mean, I have a lot of people I work with. A lot of people get their lives put back together. A lot of them don't want any part of it. You know why? Because I'm a Baptist. I don't dance. We're going to deal with the issue. We're not going to treat the symptoms. It wastes my time and yours, and there's no value in it. Let's get right to the hoard problem, the core of the problem. Let's get right there and solve the problem. And when we fix the problem, you know what the symptoms do? They're just gone. I tell husbands and wives all the time, you know, they come in and it's this. Well, she did this and he did this. And you could go on all day with that. I mean, I get some great illustrations out of it. But we don't ever solve anything. Here's what I tell them. Look. I don't care what a bozo he is. I already know that. And I don't care how goofy you are. I already know that. The bottom line is this. You know what? You're not going to change him. And you know what? You're not going to change her. So here's the deal. Sweetheart, why don't you just work on changing who you are, get in line with the Bible, and let Billy Bozo over here change in his life and get what's right with the Bible. And when you two start solving the problems, instead of telling me about your symptoms, when you, ma'am, will solve your issues, and sir, you will fix your problem, your symptoms are gone. The way it works. The way it works. Now, whether you know it or not, this great story in chapter 12, the great problem we have that is the source of all our problem is one word. It's covetousness. That's a killer. Now, read with me here, verse 16. For he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man, certain rich man, brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room there where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater, and then I will bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you will die. Now, you see that thing? Now, I want you to flip back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 15, and I want you to see where this originates from. Covetousness has, every sin in the Bible has to have its source point. I got some bad news for you. Your source point is not you for your problem. It goes back somewhere along the line, and it'll start back with the devil and God someplace. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. This is where the devil falls. Look what he says. Pick it up in verse 13, Isaiah chapter 14. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the most high, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. See that thing? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times. You go over there in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 19, you find six I's and five my's. It's covetousness. This is where the whole body of Christ is today. We focus on what we don't have. Your will versus God's will. Churches, pastors say we got to have bigger building, better sound equipment, better multimedia, better this, better that, better this. No, you don't. The Bible says over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. I had a pastor one time, he told me that the King James Bible had mistakes in it. I said, show me one. He pulled out 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he said, there's one right there. And I said, what's that one? And he said, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. He says, money isn't the root of all evil. I said, well, not only do you not know your Bible, you can't read. It didn't say that money was the root of all evil. It said the love of money was the root of all evil. And he said, well, the love of money is the root of all evil. And I said, yes, it is. Because the love of money goes back to the single problem we all got. That's covetousness. That's the love of money. That's the love of cars. That's the love of homes. That's the love of planes. That's the love of whatever. Love of baseball, football. Covetousness. Great principle, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, given it to you before. Godliness with content is great gain. You know, back when you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the devil got Eve to sin, you know what buttons he pushed? He pushed the covetous buttons. The Bible says back there, when Eve saw that the food was pleasant to the eyes, she coveted. It's what she saw, lust of the eyes. Well, in chapter 13, we have a picture of the downfall of Christianity. We got the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Leaven in your Bible will always be false doctrine. Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, Galatians 5, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. And you'll find all that down through there. It's in that chapter for verse 20 and 21. It's all a picture of the false doctrine that creeps in. We laid that out in church history. Chapter 14. You have a picture of God putting away the nations of Israel and taking the kingdom of God to the church. In chapter 14, verse 15 through 22, you got the great story. Where he goes in there and he says, God prepared a great supper. That'd be the Mary's Supper of the Lamb, by the way. And he sends people to the nation of Israel to get to that supper. They want nothing to do with it. They all make their excuses. Well, I just built a new house. I just got some oxen. I just got married. Finally, God gets fed up and he says, you know what? You go to the highways and the byways and you find everybody you can and invite them. And boy, that's where you and I got in. You and I were the old beggars along the highway. You and I were the old broken, busted ones that nobody cared about. And when Israel, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, we were the wild olive tree grafted in. And boy, I still remember the day God sent somebody down to me and said, hey, you want to go to a wedding? There's a great banquet. You want to go eat? Oh, I tasted the crud of this world and I was ready for some fresh stuff from God. What a great story that is. Then we come to another great one in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. It says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now there's a great principle in dealing with people. In ministry, you never give up on people. I don't care what you got to do to them. But you never really give up on people. Because if you know God and the Word of God, you know that God can do. Sometimes it takes 20 years. It took Moses 40 years at Wilderness University to figure out what he needed to do with God. You'll find that many, many people in the Bible have to go through many, many things. I mean, I'm sorry, but they got to. But you never cast people out, never give people up, because you always follow this principle. And this is a great principle not only on looking at people and never giving up on them, but I don't know if you saw it in here or not, but it's a great principle on eternal security. See that thing? It says, what man of you having 100 sheep and lose one of them doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after you? First thing that tells me is this. When you get out of fellowship with God, God's coming after you. That's a scary thought in itself. He'll leave all the other sheep. And he'll go and he'll come after you personally. And I love this thing. When he finds that sheep, you know what he does? That Bible says he puts it over his shoulder. Now, I don't know if you know how that works. I mean, I've seen pictures of this, and I love these paintings. He takes the sheep's laying on the ground. He takes the two front feet in this hand and the two back feet in this hand, see? And then he takes that sheep, throws it up over his shoulders. That's how he brings that sheep back. Say, that's neat. No, that's eternal security. See? Can't fall off this way because he's got your hind feet. And you can't fall off this way because he's got your front feet. You know how the only way you can fall is a sheep being carried by God that way? If the shepherd falls. And my shepherd's never going to fall. That's eternal security, man. Oh, that's a great picture. That's a great picture. Oh, then the last story. I saved the best for last. You may have not found yourself in all the other ones. I may have excused myself from some of them too. But we will all find ourselves within this story. And this is the great story we all can identify with, the story of the prodigal son. Every one of us at some time in our life have been the prodigal son. I look across this crowd at many of you that I've known for many, many years. Many of us started out together, and then you got out in a far country, and then God came after you and brought you back. I'm glad for it. I praise the Lord for it. I've been out in the wild country. We've all been out there. I mean, this is a story we can all identify with. And you know the story, so I'm not going to read it all, but I want to hit the points. It's in chapter 15, and it starts in verse 11 and goes all the way down to verse 32. But let me just say this to you. I'm going to address a couple of things here this morning. First of all, I want every young person that's in here, 14 to 20, to listen to what I got to say. I got a message for you this morning. Every kid that's 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, maybe even a little bit older. I don't know. I want you to listen to me today. I want you to hear what I got to say. I got a message for you, and then I'm coming back, and I got a message for your parents. And I want you to understand this great story and how it applies and how the principles work. It starts out by saying that a man has two sons. And these two sons are working together in the family, and the Bible says that after a while, the younger one starts giving him some problems. And he starts having some issues. And we can all identify with that. We've all been there. You get rebellious toward your parents. You think you know more about life than your father does. And, you know, you think that, you know, I've always impressed me that, and I was the same way. When I talk about this, I'm talking about myself. It always impressed me how when I was 17 and 18 years old, how that I wanted to be an adult, and I wanted to act like adult. I wanted to do the things adult did. I just didn't want the responsibility that came along with it. See, I wanted to go out and party till I puked and do all the things, but I wanted mom to still do my laundry. I wanted her to have a nice bed for me. I wanted her to have the food cooked, you see. I wanted to go and live like hell like an adult, but I wanted to come back home to mama because I wanted the freedom of an adult, but I didn't want the responsibility of an adult. That's just kid. And he thinks he knows more about it than dad does. You know how it goes. Boy, I was there. When I was 17, 16, 17, 18 years old, I thought my dad was the dumbest guy in the world. I thought I knew more about life than he ever could hope to know. When I got out of the Army at 21 or 22 and came back home, I couldn't figure out how my dad got so smart so fast. And the Bible says that the younger one, they have some problems. And he says, I want my inheritance. I'm not going to be under your authority anymore. I'm going to do my own thing. The Bible says that he gives him his inheritance. And the Bible says that he goes into a far country. Let me talk about the far country for a moment. The far country is as far as you can get away from where God wants you to be. The far country is when you get out there on your own, and you get out there, and now you're out of your house, you're out of your comfort level, you're out of everything, and now there, we're going to see how big of a lady you really are and what a tough guy you really are. Now you're on your own. And boy, did he make a mess out of it. The Bible says in verse 13 that he wasted his substance. That's because he had no value system to start with. Then they got his inheritance, and oh, it was party, party, till daddy takes the T-bird away. It was great time. It was a great fun time. And he was out there. And boy, when you got money, do you have friends? Do you have women? Woo! They'll tell you you're cute, $20 a pop. Oh, he was the life of the party. He was a good old boy. He was there. He had fun. Oh, everybody just loved him. It was good old so-and-so. Bible says it was riotous living. The Bible says it's living with harlots. Oh, but verse 14. Oh. Let me tell you something, kid. The far country from where you're sitting right now, you better leave it just the way it sounds, a far way. You better realize that God get. I don't preach down the mission because I just don't. I don't want to. But if I ever did, well, I mean, it's your guys' gig. But if I ever did, you know what? I sit up there and I hear out there and I hear these guys whine and bellyache about the mission. And I would get up there and I'd simply say, do you like living out in the cold? Here you got a place that God provided that is warm. They feed you. They give you a bed. You get a shower. And whether you like it or not, they're concerned about your soul. And after they give you all of that, you got the gall to complain and be bitter and be mean-spirited about the very people who are providing a roof over you when you don't give them a dime? That's why I don't preach down there. There are some things I'm best not get started on. I mean, I'm just telling you. And if you guys steal that message and try to pull that off next time you preach down there, you're on your own. When they escort you into the shower room to cut you up into little pieces and feed you to their pet fish, that's on you. I'm going to the place to eat. I'm just giving you fair warning, friend, but I'm telling you. Let me tell you something, kids. God gave you those parents. That wasn't by accident. Those are your parents. They labored. They gave up. I never understood. I looked down at a casket of my dead dad, and I would 1,000 times I would have thanked him for all the sacrifice that he made, but it was too late. Don't get into that mode. They feed you. They clothe you. They give you everything. And then what? You're going to cop an attitude? Glad I'm not your father. I know you probably are too. They say, well, how come your son doesn't smile? Because he ain't got no teeth. Verse 14, when the money runs out, and the fun times run out, and the friends run out, and the harlots run out. Oh, when all of that takes place, he winds up working in a pig farm, living with pigs, eating the husk that the swine eat. Then a great verse. When he came to himself. That's the great pivotal verse in this story. Now, this is where I want to quit preaching to the kids. Now, I want to preach to the parents. Y'all got little kids growing up. We had 75 little kids in that elementary last week. Some of those kids are going to translate into teenagers. Someday they're going to translate into young adults. Someday, if God forbid, they're going to run the world. Now, there's three great principles that I want to talk about with his father that he did. And you need to learn these principles. These are good principles. I've already warned your kids. Now I'm warning you. When we look at the father, we see his position. We see his perspective. And we see his prayer. And that really forms this father who gets his son back. And it says down here in verse 17, the kid, he says, I'm going back to my father. He said, I am tired. I got an old throwback message that I want to preach someday called One More Night with the Frogs. It's out of Exodus. But this message here I would title, No More Nights with the Pigs. I'm going back to my dad. I'm going back to my father. I'm going back. The least of the servants eat better than me. I am tired of the mud, the pig crap. I'm tired. I had to watch what I said on that one. The pig, all of this stuff. I'm tired of eating muck and mud and living in this filth. I'm going back to my father. Now, I want to talk to your parents for a moment. May I give you a bit of advice? Sell your helicopter. So we don't have a helicopter. Oh, yeah, you do. Every time your kid gets in a jam, you're circling over him, throwing him a life raft. You're so afraid that something's going to happen to them. You got them so bunged up and so corralled. And you're not doing anything biblical with them, but you just, every time there's a problem, you get held hostage. You're not in charge of your family. They're in charge of you. When your kid tells you what they're going to do and you have no reason to tell them what they're not going to do, you're in trouble. And he says, well, he's bigger than I am. He's got to sleep sometime. My dad told me that once. God, I love this part. The prodigal son story, moms and dad, is an absolute tool in your tool belt. There comes a time when all reason exhausts itself. I've been there 40 years, man. There comes a time when all normalcy, then I'm not saying you don't try. But there comes a time when they take advantage of you. They're not going to do what's right. They keep lying. They keep going through the motions. They keep doing it. And they start tearing up. And if you got younger kids, you're going to lose. If you don't do something, you're going to, I've seen it. You're going to lose that one. Then you're going to lose the next one. And you're going to lose the next one. And you're going to lose them all. You say, well, I may. Then cut your losses. Stand up in your family and say, this is not going to be. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. The greatest example I had in my 40-some years is I had a guy one time years ago. And he brought his rebellious boy into me. And this kid was a piece of work. And this kid was caused all kinds of problems. And this kid, he brought him in there and he sat down and this kid was in trouble with the law. He was in trouble with, he owed money. He owed this, he did that. And he said to this kid, and I was all ready to do my spiel. I don't even know why I was there. He took charge of the whole thing. I guess he just wanted a witness. And he said, greatest thing I ever heard. He said, son, I want to tell you something. I love you. Your mother loves you. We would do anything for you. We would die for you. But what we won't do is allow you to bring your ungodliness into God's home. Now, son, you see our house? God gave me this house. You see that food in that pantry? God provided that food. You see, what do we got? Our furniture, our TV, the car in the garage, and what we have, and our jobs, and the money in the bank. God gave us that. Now, son, I love you, but if you think I'm going to take God's money to pay for your devil's lifestyle, you're wrong. He says, if serving the devil in that ungodly crowd is so fun, let them feed you. Let them clothe you. Let them give you all you need. We are not taking God's money, God's house. I'm not any longer going to aid and abet you by letting you go out and whore around, do drugs, drink, do what you want to do, and then crawl back into a nice warm bed. Boy, he got it. That kid left out of that office that day, stormed out. You see, the father had the right position. There should be no option in your house if your house is God's house. What are we talking about? What argument do we have? What is it to say? For me and my house, we serve the Lord. This is God's house. You either play by the rules or go find someplace else where you can make up your own rules. He had the right position. He said, if you want to go, go. He had the right perspective. He knew it was an active biblical principle. And then he had the right prayer, didn't he? He realized that this is what you got to do sometimes. This wasn't an act of meanness. This was not an act of uncaring. I don't care what they throw up in your face. This wasn't a parent that a man who didn't love his son. Sometimes when you get into a situation and it went for so long, there's only one thing you can do. There's no option now. And this kid wanted to leave. He was going to do it his way. And so out he goes. The father took the right position. Don't let the door hit you on the rear end on the way out. How many times I heard that kid growing up? He turned the right perspective. He turned him over to God. Then he had the right prayer. That old man never lost sight of that boy. In fact, the Bible says that when that boy decided to go back, when yet he was a far way off, the father saw him. You know what that tells me? That father was looking for him to come back every day. He had the right perspective, you see. He knew that sometimes this is what you got to do. Sometimes you got to let him go. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. He realized that you can't deal with a rebellious child. They'll just take your house and destroy it. They'll wreck your marriage. They'll wreck the rest of the kids. If they're hell-bent on the election, of being elected, then make them a candidate. That's really good. I never even said that before. I don't even know how that came from. Get them out. But always keep the right purpose, the right perspective, and the right prayer. And finally, in verse 21 through 24, the right prayer, the right perspective, and the right purpose paid off. Pigsty University was good for him. It always is. It always is. See, my life, my world was a little different. I never left home, got out. But in my mind, when I went into the Army, I thought, you know what? This is worth solving all my problems. I'm away from any authority. I can do what I want to do. Boy, was that a great reopening reality. First day I was there, in no uncertain term, with great literary language, I was told, I am not your mother. I am not your father. I am not your friend. And I'll tell you what, got my attention. Finally, in verse 21-24, the younger son makes it right, and fellowship is restored. In verse 24 says, the old man says, for this is my son, is alive again, for he was lost, and he's found. And they begin to make merry, and they had a great party. Not the end of the story yet. Second set of principles. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house and heard the music and dancing, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in. Therefore came his father out. This is a pretty good father. And entreated him. Now, entreated him in the classical is placate. In the Koine, it's kiss his rump. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry of my friends. We got an attitude 101 problem here. You know what you really got? You really find that the attitude about toward the father has nothing to do with whether you leave or whether you stay, does it? There's not much difference between these two guys. One left with an attitude, one stayed with an attitude. But they had an attitude. Let's go on. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now, I see, that always bothered me, because if this guy never left the ranch, how did he know he was hanging out with the harlots? I listen to everything everybody ever says to me. See, I don't think he knew anything what this kid was doing. He just wanted to trump up his side, so he just threw that in there. In a salad, we call that parsley. You can't eat it, but it gives it color. This is not true, the harlot, but it gave it color, patted it from his side. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, when I look at this, this is what bothers me. If I may just speak candid today, this is what bothers me with Christianity on a whole. I see it in every aspect. We as God's people, we rejoice when a Christian falls. And then we get an attitude when they get right. I don't know what's wrong with us. Does not this model fit into anything in your world? It never ceases to amaze me. The last part of this story shows the absolute self-righteous, pharisaical mindset of not only this kid, but Christians today. I mean, we ought to rejoice when somebody comes back to God. We ought to weep when somebody falls. But no, not us. We rejoice. Ha ha, he got what he needed. And we grab an attitude. Now, I want to look at this elder brother in a few remaining seconds that we have here. This elder brother is worth studying. First of all, he should have acted differently because he was the elder brother. And as the elder brother, he represented the father. As soon as the father was off the scenes, he took over the family. It shows me that the younger son, the elder son, he has no prayer, he has no position, he has no perspective. And then if you look at verse 12, I mean, what is he upset about? I have a real problem with people who get upset with other people when that particular person did nothing to them. I mean, I can understand if somebody did you wrong, you can work on that for a while. I give you that. But me getting upset because you did something to somebody else and holding a grudge or being angry or becoming a Pharisee or having an attitude in my heart when you did nothing to me, that's this kid. I want you to, you got to read all of these stories. If you look down there in verse 12, it's almost like this kid's presenting to his father that this kid screwed me somehow. If you look at verse 12, you'll find that when the father divided the inheritance, he gave both those kids their inheritance. He just didn't give the kid who went out of town. He gave both of them. It says he divided his inheritance unto them. This kid didn't lose anything. This younger son going out in the world did absolutely nothing to this kid. He stayed at home. He got everything he would have got. He got his portion of the inheritance. It had nothing to do with the other kid. This kid didn't rip off all his money and go out there. He got his fair share. He just has a Pharisaical attitude toward his brother getting right. And ladies and gentlemen, there's only one reason to God's people who get an attitude toward another brother and sister when they fall or when they get right. And that's self-righteous, pious, Pharisaical being a gas bag. You know what? You know what the reasons we have problems? You do know. You do know. I mean, you're not just all snorkelers. You do know. You can even get this snorkeling. You do know that as long as you're unwilling to forgive somebody else, God shuts down your forgiveness in your life of your sins, and that's why your sins build up and your marriage goes to pot and you have problems and you have all the issues in your life because you're not willing to forgive somebody else. So God says, that's fine. If you're not willing to forgive them, I'm drawing a line. I'm not forgiving you. You better understand that with every action, there is a reaction out of the Bible. This is a great story. This is great principles. Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 says, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if he have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but trespasses and sins in the Bible are two different things. In the Old Testament, there were sin offerings and there was trespass offerings. The sin offerings were sins against God. The trespass offerings were sins against men. And he says, you're not willing to forgive what somebody does against you? He says, I ain't forgiving you. This is the great answer to why some of God's people's lives are so climatic, why they get to the place when they have a problem and in a year down the line, they have the same problem. They have the same attitude. And I'm telling you, kids better understand who your parents are and why God gave them to you. And you better change your action by changing your attitude. And you better realize that God put them in your life as an authority figure, whether they're good or bad, that's immaterial. This church is filled with good kids that are strong and love the Lord who had crappy parents. And most of the cases in this church, you don't have that. If not all the cases in this church, you don't have bad parents. You have parents that want to do what's right. They're trying to figure it out themselves. They're trying to do everything they need to do. You need to be part of the solution and cease being part of the problem because of that passage right there. And parents, I've said this for 40 years in ministry. You know what? There comes a time you got to shoot that helicopter down. Some of the time, the only thing they're going to learn is get out there and live with the pigs and find out what it's really like. But always remember the three positions. He had the right perspective, he had the right position, and he had the right prayer. And God brought him back. On an inspirational side, that father there is a picture of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. On an inspirational application, that's a picture of God always seeing when you're out in a far country, and I'm out in a far country. Sometimes God has to give us the taste of a pigsty before we really... You know, I say it all the time, and it's so true, so true. Sometimes we have to lose something before we really understand the value of it. Sometimes husbands, wives have to split up before they get their head out of wherever it's at and realize that they both got roles they got to play, and you got to quit playing the phony role you're playing. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, you know, individuals... They get to the point where they just really got to realize that, you know, there's more to life than just what I want. You got to get past yourself. You got to get to the place where you get past the snorkeling. Most Christians are like when I used to like to throw rocks across the lake. you just skim across the top. You never get down in the depth of it. And you need to learn that there's principles in there for everything. And you know what? This is what the Bible's for. This is what this church is for. This is what you do. We don't just go hee-haw and ride off into the sunset and shoot our six shooters in the air and say, this is what you do. It's based on biblical principles. And I'm telling you, every issue you face in life is going to come back to a story in the Bible that illustrates the principles. This is why we take the time we take with books like this. You won't fix it by just treating the symptoms. You won't fix it by just adjusting the action. You fix it by changing the attitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great book.